Thank you, Charlie. Good morning, church. Boy, it's just better and better to see you every day. What a great way to start out the new year with those songs about heaven, about that new heavens and new earth, as Peter describes it, a place that we cannot even imagine. And it was like an old-time sing-along there for a while, wasn't it? Those are old songs that you all, you know, my age and older were raised on. And that last song we sang has just always been so, so powerful to me. We would sing that every year up at church camp on the Grand Mesa around the campfire and just bring tears to my eyes just to glorify the Lamb. Charlie, thanks so much for that. It was great to hear the pitter-patter of little feet heading up to Children's Church. And I was going to say, Oakley's probably, it looked like she's been working on her calf roping skills. The way she got Rosie there, I thought she was going to throw a lasso around her there. So that was pretty good. You've been practicing, Kristen, with her. Good. We are going to be talking about the encouragement that heaven brings. And heaven can be so many things that we cannot even imagine. But we're going to study that in context of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, because Paul has a message, he has an agenda, and he is, as you know by now, trying to encourage the Corinthian church. And it's a church that had issues, it had problems, they struggled with many things, not the least of which was in their culture that they lived in. It was an adversarial culture. It was a culture that was hostile towards Christians. And many of them were afraid to live their faith. And they were frightened to even share and reveal the fact that they were children of God. And Paul is saying, I know that struggle. And I'm going to tell you in a little bit further down in this letter, Paul says, of the persecution that I endure every single day. And so this morning, we're going to begin where we left off last week in chapter 4, the very last verse, because this is Paul's lead-in to what he's going to say next. He says, so we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. You know, there are very few good things that are guaranteed in this life. Even when someone can guarantee you the best deal, the best future, the best whatever it is, there's always some doubt as to it really coming about. But Paul wants the church to know that the Holy Spirit that has marked them and dwells in them has guaranteed their eternity, has guaranteed with a down payment, with a deposit, that nothing, nobody, no circumstance, not even the gates of hell itself can take away the immortal promises that you and I have. Most of us know the difference between what is delicate and what is firm and steady, what is fragile, what is temporary. I don't know how your camping experiences have been. When we were growing up, Tony and I, we went camping a lot. I don't remember a tent ever failing, but I know that they do. Many of you might have been camping and had a tent failure where it collapsed on you, or snow came out of a tree, or a bear got in your tent, something like that. These are not permanent structures by any stretch of the imagination, okay? This fella was thought he was camped out and ready to go, and the wind kind of took it away. There's footage on even children being in tents in a high wind and parents panicking because they see their child, you know, like Wizard of Oz, going away with the tent. So be careful. Make sure it's staked down good. But tents were not made to be permanent. And Paul uses that same language. Now, Paul is not just satisfying their curiosity when it comes to death, because he's answering these questions about what happens after we die. His purpose is not just to say, okay, it's time for 20 questions or stump the ump and see if you can get me a question that I can't answer. He's not doing that with them. His purpose in describing end things, the immortality that you and I as saved people are given, is so that they won't be afraid. So that they won't be afraid now. He is empowering them to live differently. He's empowering them to live in a spirit-filled way, to live and share the gospel, even when it's dangerous. even when it's risky, even when it may cost you relationships and friends and jobs, even in that century, it may cost you food where you can't go into the marketplace and buy and sell because you refuse to say, Lord Caesar, because Jesus is your Lord. And so they were afraid. Culture was against them. Rome was persecuting them. But Paul says, if you know what happens next, it will instill courage and it will allow you to be bold and allow you to take bold, fearless steps in sharing this grace that he talked about a few paragraphs ago. He says, you've been marked. You've been marked. If you've been born again, you've been marked and indwelt by the Spirit. You have this stamp on you. And you know that you have a deposit. You have a guarantee that your earthly tent, yes, it will collapse and it may blow away like this, but you have waiting for you an eternal house, an eternal body, a body that can never be destroyed or taken away. Let's read 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 10 together. Now we know that if this earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. But meanwhile, and this speaks to every culture and every age, even to us, meanwhile we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and we are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose, and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Therefore, because that's true, we are always confident, and we know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, but we live by faith, not by sight. We are confident. I say, and I would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please Him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. So Paul is saying we have a task, we have a job, we have an obsession. And our obsession is not to preserve this tent. Okay? There are millions and millions of people who spend millions and millions of money to do everything that they can so that they can somehow cheat death and live millions and millions of years in this body, which was never intended to live forever. Paul says, yes, certainly take care of the temple of the Holy Spirit. Be good stewards of your body. Keep it as healthy as you can, but your obsession is to be with the Spirit that is within you, to live joyfully. That should be our passion. To live fearlessly in this perishable, temporary body, knowing that an incorruptible body, an imperishable body awaits. This almost sounds like what Paul has already told the church in a previous letter. Now, you remember in the introductory lesson on 2 Corinthians, I said this is possibly the fourth letter, even though it's called 2 Corinthians, and 1 Corinthians was likely the second letter. There was a lot of dialogue going back and forth that inspiration didn't choose to enlighten us on, but you can see and read between the lines that Paul knows what's on their mind, and questions had been asked, and so he says back in that first letter, here's some answers to your questions when we die. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, that was the wrong passage, there we go, 1 Corinthians 15, I forgot this widget. 1 Corinthians 15, 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. That means it's planted, it's buried, a perishable body. It is raised on the resurrection day, what kind of body? An imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, but it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, a fleshly body, but it is raised a spiritual body, a glorified body, very much, if not identical, the resurrected body of Jesus. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. At the resurrection, the saved will be given new immortal bodies. Can you imagine that? I mean, if you look at Jesus' glorified, resurrected body, he could eat, he could talk, he could walk through walls, he could be touched. And that's a glimpse of the resurrected bodies that we will have one day. It's an eternal building. It's a building that won't wear out. It won't break down. It won't blow away. It won't have joint pain. It won't have dementia. You'll be able to remember everything you need to remember. You won't have bladder issues. Praise God. You won't have cancer. That body won't have vision loss. And it will never run down with time, because now it's a body made for eternity. To quote Paul, "But someone may ask, how are the dead raised?" So he talks about the promises that are made to the saved. He says, what about after death and before judgment and resurrection? We kind of think we know what happens at the resurrection. But before the resurrection, after death, those of our loved ones who have died, and judgment day has not yet come yet. So he's talking about those things. He's talking about that in the realm of the dead. The Bible calls Hades. And so those who are now dead, they're in this realm of the dead. There are two places. There is torment, which is hell, and there is paradise, which is heaven. It's that spiritual realm of the dead before we get those glorified bodies to live forever. And he says, this is what we call heaven. It's where the saved rest in Jesus' presence until resurrection day. It is the place of Jesus' promise to the thief on the cross. Remember when he said to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. He wasn't saying you're going to be with me in the new heavens and new earth, because that comes later. But until then, you're going to be with me in heaven. You're going to be in my presence immediately. Soon as you die, you will be with me. And remember Paul's words in Philippians. He says, I desire to depart and what? Be with Christ. Paul was under the inspired impression that soon as he died, he would be in the presence of Christ in paradise, in what we call heaven. He says, which is better by far, and yet it is necessary for you, for the church, that I remain for a time in this tent with you. And so Paul is explaining these things. There are many other passages that we're not going to consult this morning, and we're not going to go very far into this, but Paul says, you know, after death, before judgment, the saved are immediately with Christ. And you need to know that. Because if you know that and you believe that, then it will change how you live right now. But when time ends and judgment day finally arrives, those in heaven will be given new, raised, incorruptible, immortal bodies. And you and I, who, if we are alive when the Lord comes on judgment day, we will be changed in the twinkling of an eye and given new, immortal bodies, where we will live in that new heavens and that new earth, as Peter describes it, and we will rule and work and reign with Christ forever. That's what he says happens to the saved. But Psalm 1:4, Romans 3:10, Psalm 92:7, 2 Thessalonians 1:9, 2 Peter 3:7 all say, in essence, what is quoted in Psalm, but that's not what happens to the wicked. But not so with the wicked. Those who have renounced God, those who have rejected Christ, those who have been languishing in torment, in hell, all those passages say they will be destroyed by a consuming fire. And how long will they be destroyed? Eternally. The Bible says over and over and over again. Now that may sound strange to some of us, but that is what the Bible seems to be teaching. And that's why the Bible describes the end of the wicked as a place of eternal destruction. It seems through numerous texts that the wicked dead, though in hell now, at the end of time will be, as the Bible says, destroyed by a consuming fire. Matthew 25:41, Jesus says in that parable of the sheep and the goats, he says, "Then shall he say also to them on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, everlasting destruction." The destruction of the wicked is complete, and it's final, because life of any kind is impossible outside of the presence of God, who is the very source of life. And so Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, and he alludes to it in 2 Corinthians 5, is very clear that immortality, living forever, is a promise given only to the saved. He's not promising immortality to live forever to the wicked, to the evil. It's only a promise to the saved, and he says they should take heart in that. Paul is affirming what is true of believers because of the Spirit's guarantee of immortality, a collage of verses in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 5. He says this, "We live in confidence, and we know that as long as we are at home for a while in these bodies, these tents, and away from the literal presence of the Lord, what do? We live by faith, not by the things that we see and do not know. We live by faith, not by sight. And we do that awaiting the judgment day, awaiting the resurrection. And because we know this," Paul says, "because we are confident in our eternal house, because we believe in the Spirit's guarantee of immortality, this is how we live." What does he say in verse 9? Look at your Bibles. He says, we live what? To make it our goal to please him. Because we know how the story ends. We can put up with all the stuff, all the fear, all the discouragement, all the pain, all the suffering that this life may throw at us. And in the meantime, because we know how it ends, we make it our goal to please God, knowing that one day when we appear before God at judgment, that the blood of Christ will cover all of our sins. All the things that are done in this body, he says, whether good or bad. You say, well, why do we have to account for the things that are good? Because the Bible says, even in Isaiah, and a quote in the New Testament, even our good deeds are considered filthy rags before God. But our salvation, our immortality and the imperishable, in this imperishable body, is secure in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15:53. And so to the church, in this chapter, chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, he says, you know this. And knowing this, upon your death, you will go immediately to be with Jesus, and then you will at the end of time be given a new body, an immortal body. Take courage. Take courage. And then he comes back full circle. In verse 5, he says, for the Spirit gives life. Now the one who has fashioned us for this very purpose is God, who has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Do you remember back in chapter 3, he said, it is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, in us that gives life? He's reminding them now that the Spirit breathes new life into old sinners. That's the Holy Spirit that does that. The Holy Spirit renews us day by day. The Holy Spirit guarantees our immortality, and it will give us imperishable bodies. The Holy Spirit reveals and confirms these truths and reminds us that death cannot touch us. So be of good cheer, he says. Be of good courage. Go. Live. Share Jesus, even at great risk, because you have an eternal house waiting that the Spirit will give you on the day of resurrection. That changes the way we think. That changes the way we face any day, any week, any year, any situation, because we know of the promises of the resurrection. And so, what do we know and what are we promised? Well, first of all, we are promised we have the enabling power to persuade others to accept this gospel of grace. Look at verse 11. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord, to awe the Lord, to respect the Lord. And knowing that, what do we try to do? We try to persuade men. That's our mission. That's our goal. That's our life. That's our purpose. Because we know these things to be true. We know that our salvation is secure. We know what grace has done to save us. Our purpose, our mission, is to persuade others through life, through words, through welcome, through the gospel, to accept that same gospel of grace. And then he says, the world may think you're a little bit crazy because of all this. All right? Has anybody thought you were just a little off because you believed in God, you believed in creation, you believed that it all had purpose and order, that you believed in a Jesus who came to earth, who lived a perfect life, and who died and was raised on the third day, and that your life is different every single day because of that, because you believe in things that you cannot see. You live your life based upon not the promises that this world gives, but the promises that a world that you cannot see gives. Has everybody looked at you like that and said, yeah, you're just a little bit off? Well, Paul says, yeah, me too. You're in good company if you've been treated like that. Look at verses 13 through 15. If we are out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. I always thought it'd be cool to have a t-shirt. I'm not much on t-shirts or bumper stickers or stuff like that, but that said on the front, I'm a fool for Christ. And then as you walk by, on the back it says, as people are looking at you, whose fool are you? Paul says we are fools for Christ. Actually, one of the very, very first novels I ever read, it was a historical fiction novel about the life of Alexander Campbell. If you can believe it or not, somehow I got through high school and graduated without ever remembering reading any complete book. I don't know how I did that, and I was like an A-minus average in high school, except for trigonometry. That kind of sunk things. But the very first book I remember reading after I got out of high school was The Fool of Christ. It was that book about Alexander Campbell's life. And so we are fools. If we are out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. Well, what causes us to be crazy? What moves us each day? Verse 14, for Christ's love compels us. Because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. That's something that the world does not understand. If we seem out of our mind, if we seem a little bit crazy, it is because we are compelled by the crazy love to live risky lives for Jesus Christ. That's a good way to start anew. And he says in verses 16 and 17, in Christ we are new. We are new creations. The old is past. The new is now. And it changes everything about us. In Christ we are new creations. He's not saying in Christ someday you will be a new creation. You will have an immortal body in Christ someday. But he says right now. Right now you are a new creation. Today, if you are in Christ, everything is new. And because of that, he says we look at the world differently. We look at the world differently. Look at verse 16. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. If you're looking for a New Year's resolution, there it is. From now on, look at no one from a worldly point of view. That will make all things new in your life. It won't be easy, but it will change from the inside out who we are. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old has gone, the new has come, and all this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. I don't know why all those say one. I actually had those numbers, but something in the translation. So you're just rehearing the same point over and over again in a different way, okay? That's really what this is about. He says, we are ministers of reconciliation. What does that mean? It means our ministry, our work, our purpose, our goal is to do what? Is to reconcile. We are not to be ministers of division. We're not to be ministers of dividing people. We're to be ministers of bringing people together. So our mission is not only to reunite people with God through the gospel, but our mission is to reconcile people to each other. And he says we are, in doing that, ambassadors of Christ. Ambassadors of Christ. That is, people, when they want to know who Christ is, you, as an ambassador would, lives in a foreign country, and he's got this embassy, okay? And no one, I know the analogy breaks down, but you're safe in that embassy. No one can get to you there. You're on American soil, okay? Even if you're in a foreign country. And when people want to know about and relate to and talk to and interact with the main country that you're an ambassador of, they have to go there. Paul says that's what we are. When people want to know about Christ, you are safe and secure. You are in Christ's ground, in the kingdom of God, and no one can hurt you. So don't be afraid. But you are an ambassador, a representative of the kingdom of God, of Jesus Christ himself. And so Paul, in conclusion, knows that he's dealing with imperfect people. That gives me a lot of hope, because I'm imperfect too. Paul knows he's dealing with people in an imperfect church. This is a really, really good church, but it's not perfect, is it? Okay. The body of Christ itself is perfect, but we as members, we are imperfect. And he's talking to those who live in a hostile, imperfect culture, in an imperfect world. And he reminds them finally that Jesus took all of our sin upon himself. And we are set free. We are liberated to fearlessly live out our calling in our culture as children of the resurrection. Notice what he says in verse 21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become what? The righteousness of God. We are the righteousness of God because Jesus took our place on the cross. There is no better mindset and no greater empowerment with which to start in 2021. Well, let's we began with our memory verse. That's actually the other one. Revelation 21:5. Behold, I make all things new. Write it down, is what he says. Write it down. Write this down. Behold, I make all things new. Write it down, for these words are trustworthy and true. In Christ, Paul says, everything is new right now, and everything will be renewed one day, including these temporary tents that we call bodies. And it's based upon those truths, upon that future, that Paul says, don't be afraid. Don't live an anxious life about what people or circumstance might do to you. Yes, life is full of painful experiences. It's full of trauma. It's full of mourning. It's full of grief. It's full of disease. It's full of loss. But Paul says, God tells you what the future is like. And it's a renewed future with an immortal body and resurrected bodies that will never perish. It's the building and house of God in us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the power of your word. We thank you for the many layers that are there. Things that we couldn't even begin to explore and complete this morning. But all of those things, Father, give us hope. Sometimes they're confusing, Father. We will just confess that we don't always understand exactly what your word is trying to tell us. But Father, we know that the things that we do need to know give us hope every day. They give us purpose. They refocus our life. And it is my prayer, Father, for us, for your church worldwide, but for this church here in Grand Junction that meets in this place, in this room, and through a live stream, Father, I pray that we would resolve anew to no longer look at the world the way we used to. But because we are new creatures, new creations, with the hope of new bodies, that will change. It will change everything. We pray these things, Father, based on the promises, the power, and the authority of your Son, Jesus Christ. And God's people said, amen.